If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I believe the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew for the purpose of demonstrating how it is that Jesus Christ is in fact a king. One of the early arguments against Christianity was that all through the Old Testament, the Messiah, the promised one, was pictured as a coming king, a coming ruler. And we have for the last several weeks heard how in the life of Samuel, God used Samuel as a prophet to bring about a kingship in Israel. First in the line of Saul, who functions much under like a king under law. And then David, who functions as a king under God's grace. And David becomes then the type of the coming king, the coming Messiah. And so when we get to the life of Jesus and his followers were to stand up in that first century and say, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The response of the Jews was, how could he be Messiah? He's not a king. And so Matthew takes pen in hand and writes the story of the life of Jesus in such a way as to demonstrate that he is a king. He's just not the kind of king you think of. He is a king with a spiritual kingdom, a king who's bringing in the covenant of grace in its fullest manifestation in the new covenant, in the new kingdom. He's not a king that rules over a nation and a people. He's a king who rules over hearts. Well, in the first four chapters of Matthew, we've seen Jesus' kingship demonstrated from his birth and from the kings who come to worship him in his birth, through his temptation and his conquering of Satan, proving his kingly authority in the spiritual realm, even over the evil one. And then we come to chapter 5, and chapters 5, 6, and 7 are what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. But rather, I think we should think of it as the teaching of a king. The Sermon on the Mount tells us what it is, in some respects, it's a sermon, and where it took place, on a mountain. But it doesn't tell us much regarding the content or the purpose of it. And what we're going to read is that when Jesus finishes this sermon, this teaching, chapter 7 and verse 28, it is said that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught them as a king. These are the sayings of the king on his throne. So that when he's seated on this mountain, it's as if a king has entered into his courtroom and is seated on his throne. And then he begins to teach his citizens how it is they are supposed to be citizens of his kingdom. This concept of these chapters being the teachings of the king and of the kingdom are so obvious that many commentators of the dispensational persuasion will actually tell you that chapters 5, 6, and 7 really don't belong to you at all. The dispensational perspective is that Jesus Christ is giving the ethics or the teachings of the kingdom, right? The millennium. And since the millennium is still future for them, off in the distance, what Jesus teaches you in chapters 5, 6, and 7 isn't really for you today. It's for something that's going to happen after he returns to earth and sets up a literal 1,000-year reign. So when you read the Sermon on the Mount, according to them, you should read it with interest, but not necessarily directed towards yourself. And I've always wondered if this is not for us, but rather for some future age, why did Jesus bother giving it 2,000 years ago? Very plainly, we read at chapter 5 at the very beginning, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He's not teaching them for some far off, yet to be revealed future kingdom. He's teaching disciples how to live. That raises another interesting point. Homiletics is the study of sermon, preparation and sermon delivery. And most homiletic works that I have read and the ones that I agree with, which means they're right and all the others are wrong, of course, says that a sermon really should have one main point. Charles Spurgeon's analogy was that preaching a sermon is like hunting a deer. You fire one shot and you should expect to see the deer fall. Well, relax, you're not the deer. Okay? The deer is the idea of the one point that you're trying to get across in the sermon. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, you would almost think that Jesus Christ doesn't exactly follow this idea of one central point. Let me give you just a very quick read-through of what he's going to cover in these three chapters, okay? Starts off with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about being salt and light in the world and how he fulfills the law. And then he talks about how it's necessary that our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. And then he says to his disciples, you've heard this said, but I tell you this. And he talks about swearing of oaths and loving your neighbors. And then we get into charitable giving in chapter 6. And the Lord's Prayer and fasting and not worrying. And then we get to chapter 7. And he talks about not judging people and asking God. And then he closes with a parable about two houses, one on the sand and one on the rock. And you go, well, he sure did cover a lot. Where's his one point? But rather than assume that there is no one theme and that Jesus is covering all kinds of different ideas, I think we need to look harder, because there is one idea that permeates all three chapters. And it's an important one. Unfortunately, most of us read the Bible very atomistically, very broken. We look at the Bible like a collection of sayings. And in part, that's brought about by the fact that a lot of us were raised in churches where the sermons were kind of that way. A sermon would take a verse somewhere in the Bible and preach that one verse. And when you got done, you knew something about that one verse, or maybe a word in that verse, or an idea in that verse. But you had no idea what that verse meant in terms of its context. And so a lot of us grew up looking at the Bible as if it were a collection of wisdom sayings. So instead of Confucius says, it would be kind of like, well, God says, and that's the kind of way we looked at the Bible, just this collection of proverbs or ideas or little isolated stories. When you read the Bible, ask yourself as you move from one paragraph to another paragraph, what do these two things have in common? When you do your daily reading, don't necessarily read for volume. If you want to do that, that's fine. If you want to cover the Bible in a year, that's great. But at some point in time, also ask yourself as you read through a chapter or two or three chapters, what does this idea have to do with this idea? What's the central theme? Because they are there. And if you're not familiar with reading the Bible that way, learn to do that. I think the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the theme of what I'll call correction. To put it in one word, correction. To expand upon that, perhaps I can put it this way. Correcting wrong religious ideas. Correcting wrong religious ideas. Matthew chapter 5, for example, has a phrase that you'll read several times. You have heard it said, fill in the blank, but I say to you, and then a response. Jesus is correcting wrong teaching that the people have received. Chapter 6. Do not do your charitable deeds before men. Don't be like the hypocrites. Rather, do it this way. Okay, so in chapter 5, you've heard this taught. That's wrong. This is what you should believe. Chapter 6, you've seen people do their religious deeds this way. That's wrong. Do it this way. When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. They love to stand out in public and make long prayers. No, you pray this way. Do you see the correction that's involved? Chapter 7. You're used to thinking of people a certain way. Do they dress correctly? Do they look, you know, like fine, upstanding religious Jews? Do they act a certain way? Well, then they're good people. But if they don't look right, and if they don't act the right way, then they must be bad. Judge them, condemn them to hell, and have nothing to do with them. You see, you've seen people act this way. You act this way. Jesus is coming into a generation that is steeped in religious teaching. Every single person in that nation has been taught religiously from the time they were infants up. Now, maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration when I say every single person, but I think you should think of it that way. They all know the Old Testament scriptures. And they've all been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. And everything they have learned is wrong. And Jesus has to come in like a king and say, I'm establishing a spiritual kingdom and you have to relearn everything. Now, for some of you, that's not so different. Think about your own background. Most of us, with a few notable exceptions, but most of us were raised with a religious background, but most of our religious background has a lot of error in it. And we were taught that religion included going through certain rituals, or that religion meant dressing a certain way, or, you know, putting your hair a certain way, if you have hair, acting certain ways, saying certain words. Or on the other end of the spectrum, some of us were taught that religion was just all about what goes on inside here. It's all about your emotion and your experience and your feelings. And God has now brought you to a point where you realize you have to relearn everything. That's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling these disciples, you have to stop thinking the way you've been taught all your life, and you have to start thinking completely differently. And now I'm going to tell you how to think. It is hard to reprogram. It is hard to rethink. It's hard to take those things that we were told were wrong. And then we find out from the Bible, that's not wrong. And re-educate the conscience. Or sometimes there were things that we were told were right and things that we had to do. And we look in the Bible and they're nowhere to be found. And now all of a sudden, we have to relearn Christianity. That's what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a re-education. It's a re-teaching. It's Christ coming and tearing everything down and then rebuilding it back. There are, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount, two main ideas that Jesus orbits around, if I can put it this way, that his teaching, where he reprograms or reteaches religious thinking and religion and worship of God, focus around two main ideas. And so the rest of our sermon is going to be looking at these two main ideas that come out of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the first. We must reprogram our thinking regarding the relationship of the external and the internal when it comes to religion. So that Jesus is re-educating us how to think about the external and the internal. What I mean by externals, I mean those things that are done externally. When you enter a church building, is there some ritual that you should do first? A brother that I met in college told me it took everything in his body for the first 3 years after he became a Christian that when he entered a church service, not to kneel and genuflect. Because all his life, that's what he did. Those are external things. Words that you say. Actions that you go through. The external. Keeping the commandments. Obeying certain things. Doing certain things a certain way. And then there's the internal, the heart. How do you feel? How is your attitude? And what Jesus focuses on for a large part here is this relationship of the internal and the external. And we have to reprogram our thinking regarding these two things. Now, in Jesus' day, the relationship was somewhat simple. Everything is external, or everything that matters is external, and the internal doesn't matter at all. That's what was taught. Do you act correctly? Do you say the right words? Do you dress the right way? Do you eat the right foods? Do you not eat the wrong foods? Do you hang around the right people? Do you abstain from hanging around the wrong people? Okay? Do you keep all of the laws? Do you keep all of the statutes? Do you not walk more than a certain distance on the Sabbath day? Make sure you don't drag your chair in the dirt because that's plowing. You can't do that on the Sabbath day. Do you understand? Do you keep all of the externals? And for the most part, this is what Jesus is fighting. In chapter 5 and verse 20, we can see who Jesus is targeting in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is what the scribes and Pharisees have taught you. Now this is what I'm going to teach you. The scribes were those people who had the job, originally anyway, of copying the Old Testament scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. They became experts in what the scriptures said, because they copied it by hand. No Xerox machines back then. And I say Xerox, and I realize that even that dates me. No photocopy machines back then. Okay. The Pharisees, of course, were a group of people who prided themselves on their separation. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew root that means to be separated or to be divided. And they separated themselves from all evil. In chapter 6, however, you will see Jesus addressing another group. For example, in verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2, he will say, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Chapter 6, verse 5. "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues." Go on down to verse 16 of chapter 6. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites." Now, at first, it seems like we've got three different peoples here, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. But if you read Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus denounces the people, he uses this phrase, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You see, technically there's a difference between the job of a scribe and what a Pharisee might do, but most scribes were Pharisees. And they more or less were in union with each other. And Jesus looks at the scribes and the Pharisees and he lumps them all together in one group. Hypocrites. Notice their approach. Everything is external and only the external matters. So back in chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I'll get to this in more detail in a later sermon. But what Jesus is pointing out here is not that the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is wrong. What he's pointing out is that the scribes and Pharisees interpreted that commandment strictly from an external basis. So, men, as long as you don't actually have physical relationships with another woman, you're okay. You can wolf whistle. You can lust. You can watch all the pornography you want to watch. But as long as you don't actually commit sexual relationship or have sexual relationships with a woman who's not your wife, you're okay. You see, just the external is all that matters. Just don't do that one external act and everything else is fair game. And that's the way the Pharisees looked at it. Because the external was the only thing that mattered. And so you have all kinds of ideas here. You can, basically, as long as you don't kill somebody, this is back in verse 21, you shall not murder. As long as you actually don't kill them, you can call them every name in the book. You can insult them. You can shake your fist at them. You can hate them in your heart and pray for God to strike them dead with some horrible disease. And that's okay. Just so long as you don't actually murder them. Now that's the way the Pharisees looked at it. The external was the only thing that mattered. In Matthew 5, Jesus is correcting their misunderstanding of the external keeping of the law. In Matthew 6, he corrects their understanding or their misunderstanding of their external religious duties. You get to chapter 6. How do you pray? You pray publicly, externally, visibly. You get out on the street corner and you pray loudly. You rock back and forth. You put your prayers out vocally so that everybody can hear and everybody knows what you're saying. When you give charitable money at the synagogue, you have somebody come in who blows the cornet, the trumpet, da 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 da, and everybody turns to look and you pour your money in so everybody sees exactly how much it put because it's external. If you fast, put a little dust on your face. Okay? Don't shave that day. Wear some old clothes or maybe some dirty clothes and walk around with stooped shoulders. I'm so hungry. And make sure everybody knows you're fasting because the only thing that matters is what? The external. So in chapter 5, the only thing that matters is externally keeping the law. In chapter 6, the only thing that matters to the Pharisees was the external performance of religious duties. And in chapter 7, the only thing that matters regarding their relationships to other people was the other person's external behavior and appearance. Do you look like me? Do you act like me? You're good. And Jesus is correcting this idea of the external being the only thing that matters. So let me give you, if you don't mind, three ideas, really two principles and then an application about this idea of the external and what we're going to see as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. First, mere external observation is worthless. If all you do is go through the outward motion of reading the Bible, of praying, if all you do is go through the outward motion of some formalism or sacramentalism, then that by itself is worthless. You can bow all you want. You can crawl upstairs. You can pray for hours. You can read your Bible endlessly. If everybody else reads 3 chapters a day, you read 9. If everybody else prays for 15 minutes a day, you pray for an hour. You check off the list. And you make sure you look right and you act right and you do all the externals correctly. And if that's all you do and if that's all you have, mere external observation is worthless. The history of Christianity shows that there is a constant tendency toward this kind of externalism. Europe, and to a large degree as well, America, historically has had externalistic views of religion. Were you baptized? Are you a member of a church? Bingo, you're going to heaven. You're a Christian. Did you do the external? Have you gone through the formalities? I had a lady tell me one time that when she got married, she wanted to make sure she got married in a church building, because if it wasn't in a church building, it wouldn't be a good marriage. True. Something holy about a building, I guess. And there's this tendency to just ignore anything to do with the heart or the mind or doctrine or thought and objectify and externalize everything. Because face it, it's easy. Usually, such external observation has always been accompanied by man-made rules. So, the first idea then about the external-internal. External observation by itself is worthless. Now, this is going to sound like I'm going to contradict myself, but you have to understand this as well. Mere internal feeling is equally worthless. Yes, Christianity, particularly in Europe, I think, but somewhat in America as well, has focused a lot on externalism. You know, if you're born in America, you're a Christian, right? You know, or you were baptized or whatever, then you're a Christian. This sacramentalism or formalism. But in response to that, the pendulum often swings clear across to the other side. And we now get internal being the only thing that matters. Emotionalism, experience. And so now we don't focus on rules or commandments or anything external at all. In fact, all those external things are bad and evil. Even church government or church organization is bad or evil. Now all that matters is, have you had the experience? Did you feel it in your heart? And I've always wanted to ask, well, what is the it? You know, did you feel it in your heart? Well, what are we talking about? Was I happy? Was I sad? Was I joyous? Doesn't matter. Just did you feel it? Do you feel the Spirit at work? What is your experience? What has God done? Oh, what did God do for you today? And it could be anything. Oh, it was such a blessing. I got to Walmart and there was an empty parking spot. It was a miracle. I went to church and I just felt so wonderful. It's such a wonderful service. Did you learn anything? Did you worship? Oh, no, but I felt. What did you feel? Doesn't matter. I felt something. External without the internal is empty. Internal without the external is guideless, chaotic, anarchic. What Jesus is teaching is that instead, truth should pervade the whole person. We don't give up the external to focus on the internal, nor is it the other way around. When Jesus confronts the scribes and the Pharisees, his solution is not quit being so external, although to some degree that's true. His primary solution is to say, you need to think differently about God. And it's God that needs to change you both in your external and your internal life. He needs to change the way you think and the way you act. God needs to come and make you different. You need to be born again and you need to be a completely different person. His job isn't to come along and argue with whether certain externalities were right or wrong. His job is to come along and say, think in a completely different way. So, for example, if I might, some of my background, I think, has been as a teenager and as a young man in college, influenced by some people who really focused on the external. How long was your hair? Do you have facial hair? That in itself was no-no. How did you act externally? Do you go to the movies at all? Do you watch television? In some places, that was considered a sin. And everything was external, and there were a lot of man-made rules. And what I found is that as some of us were growing up, the argument tended to be whether or not that particular rule really was biblical or not. And so we're arguing over externalities. Then there was the other group that came along and said, nothing external is good, only the internal matters. And the result is that a lot of people who went this direction or that direction still wound up in grievous error. Because there were some who kept to the external approach, but they just had different externals. Now it's not so much whether you wear a beard or not, because, okay, that's not, you know. But maybe some other external has replaced it. Some other rule has come along. There's a new fundamentalism that crops up in American religiosity. Then there's the other group who completely did away with the externals and focused everything on internal. And now it doesn't matter what you believe or how you act or what you do. Just simply, did you have the experience? And both of them, I think, are equally wrong because they've missed the second point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The first, you have to rethink the relationship of external and internal. But here's his second point, and here's the solution to the problem. God is a loving Father. God is a loving Father. And that changes everything. Can I show you something? Again, just kind of an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, and look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons or children of God. Go to verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Verses 42 and 43 of the same chapter. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. Excuse me, that's the wrong one. 43 and 44. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who use you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Do your charitable deeds, so your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 8. Do not be like the heathen. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask, and in this manner therefore pray, our Father who is in heaven. Verse 14. You forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Chapter 6, verse 18. Do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who's in the secret place will reward you openly. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Verse 32 of chapter 6. All these things the Gentiles are seeking after, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Chapter 7 and verse 11. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who's in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus introduces a concept to these Pharisees and to his disciples that is completely across the grain. The issue is not how many rules do you keep or which rules are worthy of keeping or whether you do away with all the rules and focus just on what you feel. The issue is this, is God your Father? That's it. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that God is good? That God cares about you? That when you're sick, or when someone has expressed hatred towards you, or you've suffered some injustice, or life is miserable, do you believe that your God in heaven is compassionate towards you? Do you believe that God watches you every single moment of every single day as a loving father watches over his children? Bottom line, do you believe that God loves you with an undying, eternal, unchangeable, everlasting love? Before I got married, my best friend in school was also named Steve. And he and I were in the dorm room one time, and we were just completely discouraged with everything about the Bible. Because it was rule upon rule upon rule, but we didn't want to get into this trap of arguing which rules were good and which rules were bad. And yet we also had seen enough of people who had just abandoned all the rules to know that that wasn't what we wanted to do. And somehow the whole thing seemed like this incredible burden. And finally I turned to Steve and I said, I think I know what the problem is. And he said, what? And I said, we don't think God loves us. And he looked at me and he said, you're right. I am not persuaded that God loves me. Because everything about Christianity had been about us. Are you acting the right way? Or, for you internalists, are you feeling the right way? When in fact, the focus is on not us, but who? Our Father in heaven. Let me close with just these two remarks. First of all, if you are not a Christian, before you concern yourself with all the rules of Christianity and why you think they're evil or bad, stop and ask yourself this one question: what is your relationship with God? Do you understand that God has sent His only Son so that He might adopt you into His family and be your Father? None of the rules will make sense. None of the scriptural teaching will make sense until you first come to this point that you cry out and ask God to save you. Something like the prodigal son. I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am not worthy. So that you might hear from God this answer: bring out the fatted calf. Bring out the ring. Bring out the sandals. And let's celebrate. Because my son is home. So before you start thinking of Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts, and there are some do's and some don'ts, concern yourself with this question: who is God to you? Is He your Father? And to the Christian, I will say this: if you find Christianity to be an inconsistent, arduous task, where you know what you're supposed to do, but you don't do it, and it's a struggle, and you find yourself constantly falling and pulling yourself up, that will become a burden to you unless you have first persuaded yourself that God loves you. There was, back in the early 1700s in Scotland, a debate about the role of repentance as a Christian. And some ministers began to teach that you had to go home, if you wanted to be a Christian, and repent of all of your sins first. And if you were sorry enough, and if you got rid of all of your sins, then you could come and become a Christian. Well, you can imagine the burden that that put on people's shoulders. Instead, men like Thomas Boston and others began to teach that instead we took the gift of salvation by faith. And when we realized that God was a loving Father, now I try to obey Him. Not so much out of love for Him, but out of the fact that He loves me. So the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount is this: righteousness is not merely external. Righteousness comes about when you know that through Jesus Christ, God is a loving Father. That He loves you. Don't think of that in terms of romantic emotion, but think of it as a settled, infinite love that God has chosen to put upon you before you were ever born. Are you persuaded that God loves you? Coming to church will be boring unless you know that you're coming to the house of a Father who loves you. Reading the Word of God will be tedious unless you are reading the message of a Father who loves you. Singing hymns will be rote and ritualistic unless you are persuaded that you are singing praises to a Father who loves you. Greeting one another and serving one another will be an absolute pain in the neck unless you are persuaded that you are serving the brother or sister of yourself your father's children. Everything is done as we are children of the Most High God. Everything is done from this perspective. It's not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son for our sins. Are you persuaded that God loves you? You can't earn it. You can't do something to keep it. It's an absolute free gift. Let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that you have shown to us your love through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we are so prone to do things merely for the duty of them. Or we are so prone to think that the solution lies in our emotions and our feelings. Father, instead, may we remind ourselves and by faith, in the Word of God, persuade ourselves that because of your Son being given on our behalf, you love us as a father loves his children. May we rejoice in being your children today. May we gladly look up to you and say, Our Father who is in heaven. May we with delight believe your care for us and your providence over our lives. May all of this be done that we would show the world our good works, that they would see them and glorify our Father in heaven. May the name of God our Father be blessed now and forever through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.